You will find this passage on page 448 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. Again, that's Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. We continue in our series in the Psalms with Psalm 47 this morning. Let me pray for us, and then we will look at this passage together. Lord in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to worship you this morning so far in reading, reciting our beliefs together through song, through prayer. I pray that as we approach this portion of the worship service, God, that you would quiet the loud thoughts that we have, help us to focus, help me to be clear. Lord, speak to my heart, speak to our hearts in the way that you would have us to hear this morning as we read this psalm of celebration. Convict us, comfort us, encourage us. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. In middle school, every generation in middle school had its own set of insults. One of them from my generation, I don't know if this is still one. I feel like maybe Steve Pink still uses this, but Captain Obvious, is this something? So if somebody said something that was obvious, you say, thanks a lot, Captain Obvious. Pretty sure I've heard Steve use that one recently. Allow me for a moment to be Captain Obvious. And I wrote this morning, and I realized this is the least profound thing I've ever written on paper. Normal life is mostly normal. Let's pray. I know. That's it. All right, that's all we got. But what I mean by this is life's not always great, but life's also not always terrible. And in fact, if you want to be more specific and you think about maybe a bell curve, life exists on a bell curve where most of life, it may skew negative or positive, but it's kind of these neutral things that are happening. Maybe it involves confusion, you're not sure what's going to happen next. And it's really those rare times, some of us have more than others, where there are extreme times of extreme awfulness or extreme goodness. And what I want to bring this up is the Bible claims to be a source of joy through all of those kinds of circumstances. It doesn't have like an end to its claim. From extreme bad to extreme good and everything in between, the Bible claims to be a source of joy through all of that. Now remember, as we looked at the first two Psalms of the book of Psalms, we learned that the Psalms is an aid to the wise and joyful life as we follow Jesus Christ. An aid to the wise and joyful life as we follow Jesus Christ. And what's great about the Psalms, if you've read many of them, you know that the Psalms do not shy away from good times or bad times. And the answer that we're looking for isn't necessarily stoicism, where we have to put away or remove our emotions. In fact, what we see is that the Psalms takes every emotion on head first, takes it on. You have a psalm like this in Psalm 47, where they are remembering, rejoicing in very good, great, extremely great times. It's a psalm written about times where things are really excellent. Next week, we'll look at a psalm, Psalm 73, where the psalmist is in a time of temptation and ongoing temptation, ongoing discouragement. You can even read some of what they call the imprecatory psalms, where it seems like there is no positive ending. And so the psalms, They aid us in a wise and joyful life as we follow Christ. And I want us to understand that that takes place through all circumstances. The wise and joyful life in all circumstances as we follow Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at Psalm 47 today, which is a positive one. Let me tell you the context so you can understand what's being celebrated here. This was written by the priest. If you see at the top of in your scripture, it might say a psalm by the sons of Korah. Those were priests. They wrote this as a psalm, a poem, a song, a prayer, whatever it might have been, for a time, about a time of worship and rejoicing at the physical temple, Solomon's temple. And so imagine, if you will, you're standing outside Solomon's temple in all of its splendor. What's happening is the Ark of the Covenant has been brought back to Israel, is now being carried up into its proper place. The throne of God, the representative throne of God, put in its proper place on top of the holy hill. And what is going on? It's a peaceful time. David's heir, Solomon, sits on the throne. The promise of God is active, visible, seen. It's a golden age. And so as the people are worshiping and seeing and recognizing how good things are, what's wonderful is they do not take credit for the good times themselves or even give them to their king, Solomon. They give glory to God. And you have three stanzas here, verses 1 through 4, 5 through 7, and 8 and 9, and that's what this psalm is about. And so let's get down to brass tacks here. God, in verses 1 through 4, is a celebrated king. Clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. This particular stanza is saying God deserves to be celebrated enthusiastically. Enthusiastically. By who? By everyone on the earth. God is king over all the earth. Why? Why should he be celebrated? Because he's conquered the entire earth. He's established his promise for the people. He is to be celebrated because he is a victorious king. A celebrated king and a victorious king. Now that's where verses 5 and through 7 pick up. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. What's happening here, if you can imagine, is the march. He's literally going up the mountain with the Ark of the Covenant. The march of the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, the throne of God being placed in its proper location. God is ascending his holy hill. This is a sign, an outward sign of his sealed victory over all of his enemies. His victory march is met with perpetual, loud cheering and singing. And so if you've ever been in a stadium setting or something like that at a sports event, and you've felt the electricity of a crowd cheering for their team, this is like that. They're excited. They're cheering. It's a victory. What good is God's victory? That's where we've come to verses 8 and 9. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Now, this is a beautiful picture of unity and peace. It's a strange picture because we really don't have an earthly example of this, or at least a good example of this. But here in verses 8 and 9, God is a unifying, he pictures a unifying and kind king. He reigns over all, which brings peace and unity. But amongst those who are celebrating him as king are those whom the king has conquered. Think about this. It says here, God reigns over the nations. That's all of them. God sits on his holy throne. Look at verse 9. The princes of the people gather as the people of God of Abraham. They're one. They're a unit. The shields of the earth. This is another phrase for kings. Who do they belong to? To God. He is highly exalted. And so those whom this kind, powerful king has conquered are now part of the people of God. And those who are conquered are brought near. They're brought near with the others, and they are now the people of God. One author this week said, the innumerable princes and peoples are to become one people. They will no longer be outsiders, but within the covenant. And so those whom God has performed his conquest against and conquered and brought in, they do not dread God. They love him and they exalt him. That's why this is a little strange to us, because a human couldn't pull that off. But God, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, the all-loving, this is what happens. God conquers all peoples. He's worshiped by all peoples. Now, this is a psalm that was written to reflect and remember the best times for Israel, the best times. There was no time better than this right here. But it was designed to be used in to celebrate God in all times, not just in the best times, but in all times. And so we have here this beautiful picture of God's glory, his victory, his kindness, his worthiness, and all that that victory means, peace for all. That's what this psalm is talking about. What it's reflecting. It's what it's written about. Now, as we turn the corner here, we have to ask, what does this have to do with you and me? What good is this for us? We don't have a temple. We don't have an Ark of the Covenant. We don't have these things. What good is this for us? And something I talk about somewhat regularly from the pulpit here is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think it's fitting to kind of briefly talk about that here again. The whole story of the Bible is about one person. It's about Jesus Christ. That's it. So if you're reading in Leviticus, strange things about laws, about shrimp and all these things, or cleanness and uncleanness, or you're reading about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it's all about one person. There's one main character, Jesus. Here's an example. The rescue from Exodus. If you think about the Exodus, the rescue from Egypt, where the Israelites were brought out of slavery to Egypt and then delivered to the promised land, that is a physical, real thing that happened to those people. It represented something. But when they were saved out of Egypt, they carried with them the worst enemy of all, sin. So it wasn't a complete salvation, it was a partial salvation. And so that physical, real story, what does it do? It points towards something else. The rescue of Jesus Christ, us from our sins, true, full, eternal rescue. And so what you have there is you have the Old Testament acting as a tutor, as Galatians calls it, or an arrow pointing to a fuller meaning later, pointing to a real fulfillment, the real reason for all of it, Jesus Christ. And so here, Psalm 47, all this rigmarole at the temple, what is it doing? It's a physical representation. It was actually exciting for these people. It really happened. It was a real experience, but what does it do? It pointed towards something spiritual and eternal, something true in Jesus Christ. And so as we read Psalm 47, we can be reminded of a few things. One, we don't need a temple. We don't need sacrifice. We don't need our own nation, if you will. We don't need an earthly king. Because all these things that are represented in Psalm 47 are fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ. Perfectly. What's worth celebrating? The victory that Jesus Christ has won. What's worth celebrating? The victory that Jesus has won and the fact that he reigns as eternal king over all the earth after his resurrection. And so Jesus, his victory over the true enemy is what is to be celebrated by us. What is the true enemy? Sin, death, and the devil. These are the things, church, that cause our pain and cause our problems, either the sin of others or our own sin. The devil, who is in eternal rebellion against God, and the outcome of sin, death, these things are our true enemies. And not just outside of ourselves, but our sin, our rebellion, our deserved death. Listen to Romans 8. Listen to how Paul addresses these things. The victory of Jesus Christ. It says, for those whom he foreknew, this is Romans 8, 29 through 32. For those whom he foreknew and also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What is our ultimate victory? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. If God is for us in that way, what could ever be against us? Nothing is the answer. It's rhetorical. And so as we think about this, Jesus' incarnation into this world, it's actually him bringing the battle to his enemies. It's God showing up on the front lines to defeat his enemies. His death, his resurrection, all it seemed like a defeat in the moment, what was it? Ultimate victory. His ascension, his return, or his taking up of his eternal throne. And so Psalm 47, yes, this is a physical time where the ark is going up into a temple that doesn't exist anymore, an ark that was probably melted down many thousands of years ago. But what do we have to celebrate? The ascension. Jesus Christ taking the hill, taking his proper place as king. And just like the victory of God in this psalm being good news for the whole world, our victory in Jesus Christ is good news for the whole world. Last week, we saw in Psalm 2, the nations rage. The nations made their own plots and schemes. They wanted to burst the cords of God. They did not want anything to do with God. They didn't want his rule over them. And what did their rebellion cause? Division. In the world, the division that comes from rebellious hearts and selfish plans are what we experience every day. The demand for our own glory is what creates and sustains division in our world. And in the end, what happened in Psalm 2? Those rebels were invited in to become people of God. And here in Psalm 47, looking to the end of time, who's there? The enemies of God, conquered by God, saved by God, worshiping him. The only unifying force in the ancient world was God, the God of Israel. The only unifying force now is the same thing. And we know the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only unifying force in our world. Listen to Ephesians 2. Remember that you, speaking to Gentiles, were at the same time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, where? In Jesus Christ, you were once far off, having brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in this his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And so as we look at the Psalms as a guide into the wise and joyful life as we follow Jesus Christ, the theme we can get from Psalm 47 that applies to everyone is this: true joy, true victory, true unity, true peace can only come from Jesus Christ. That's it. There's no supplemental thing. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. So let me talk to our friends who may be seeking. Maybe you have lots of questions about Christianity, but you've not come quite to the place where you think, yeah, this is it, or at least this is it for me. I want to express, going back to this strange idea again, but express this reality. Our defeat, hear me out, our defeat is our salvation. Our defeat by God is our salvation. In the end, there will only be one king. There will only be one place of joy. There will only be one place where victory can be experienced. There will only be one place of worship, and that will be at the very feet of Jesus Christ. And so, think about this. What do we have to lose to get there? We have to lose our own plans, our own schemes, our own rebellion, our own sin, our own desires. Those things have to be conquered by God for us to be saved. Now, the beauty of this is the path to salvation. It's open and free. It's well-defined. There's no secret handshakes or decoder things we have to understand to get it out of the scriptures. There's no secret messages. There's only acceptance and belief. Acceptance and belief. The expressed truth from Psalm 47, from all of Scripture, is this: Jesus is King. And the question then is, will you have him? Will you have him? Well, I certainly don't like the sound of that. That could be said in a lot of our hearts this morning. But I want to remind us all, the human heart does not like that idea because of the poisonous sinfulness that's tainted our hearts, our minds, our emotions. And we think, maybe me, maybe I'm the one whose will bring happiness. Maybe I'm the one who's got it all figured out. But listen, our defeat is our victory. Our submission to Jesus Christ is our salvation. That's it. Now, Christian, two things came to mind for me from this for us. The first has to do with those of us who are Reformed Presbyterians. We are not an excitable people. Amen? But I want to remind us, God's not just the God of our intellect. I think sometimes we kind of push away the emotional side and we think, well, as long as I think rightly and believe rightly, that's all that is good for my worship of God. But God is also the God of expressive emotion. Expressive emotion. And there must be times, maybe not hooting and hollering or whatever, doesn't matter what you think that might be, but there must be times where we, at least in our hearts, express joy over who Jesus is and what he has done and all that that means for a sinner like us. It's worth thinking about, worth measuring. Do I neglect that? Or do I embrace that? And we'll come back to that at the Lord's Supper, but I want to talk about the second thing. Let's take a pause for a moment and ask a real question. It's a question that comes from the idea that life is difficult. Life is difficult. So what do we do with a psalm of praise and excitement and happiness when life just isn't great? It's on the negative end of the bell curve. And so for a moment, think about this. I want you to just, if you have to close your eyes, close your eyes. If you don't want to close your eyes, you're probably Presbyterian. Think about the things that ail you. Think about the things that disappoint you. Think about the things that you would consider traumas or tragedies, those things that haunt us. Think about the sins that we regularly, every day, are tempted by. Think about the difficulty in everyday situations that don't ever seem to leave us. And so, to put on my Captain Obvious hat again, life hurts, life is difficult, life is pocked with misery. And so it can be easy to adopt this idea that, well, when life's good, it's easy to celebrate, but when life's bad, there's nothing to celebrate about. This psalm about great times was sung in good times and bad. In fact, it's a psalm that reflects the best of times. And a psalm that reflects the best of times is especially effective in its intent in difficult times. Are you following me? Praising God for who he is and what he has done and what that means is especially effective when life is piling on. We need it. That's why they wrote these things down. When we don't feel like celebrating, we must remember celebration. Even in our worst times, what is news worth celebrating? That our Savior is victor over all things. Yes, life throws us extremely hard circumstances. That does not change that Jesus Christ was born, that he lived, that he died, that he resurrected, that he ascended, and that he's coming back. It never changes. And so hard times are there, but our Savior is with us in them. That's worth being excited about. It's okay to express our disappointment. It's okay to express our sadness. We must always hold on to the truth of who Jesus is. So as we sit in our sin, as we sit in our tragedy, we have to remember, we have to understand that none of it has power over our Savior, Jesus Christ. We can't help but have excitement or joy as we think about the prospect of Jesus. Now, I want to say very practically, if your situations are more potent than your Savior, you will fight despair. If your situations are more powerful than your Savior, you will fight despair. And so in those moments, maybe you're on the borderline of that this morning. Can it get any worse, Lord? We must hold on to something. We are children of God. We are brothers of Christ. We are recipients of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't change. And this is the joy that can overcome sadness. This is the victory that overrides every defeat. This is the truth that makes tragedy untrue. So even in hard times, what can we say? We can say, clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with loud songs of joy. We can say, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, for Jesus is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. As we approach the Lord's table, you'll notice every week, it says right there in the bulletin, a celebration of the Lord's Supper. Nobody's doing cartwheels down the aisle, I understand, but it is a time of celebration. Now, there are things about the Lord's Supper. There's aspects. I can feel it already. I'm bringing my water down. There are aspects of the Lord's Supper that are somber and sad, certainly. We at some level have to feel the weight of our personal sin and the costliness of that to Jesus Christ. Our sin nailed him to the cross. That is not a happy thought. But the weight of the victory that death and that resurrection holds blows away the burden of our misery. And so this morning, the Lord's Supper is a celebration. It's a time for us in good times and in bad, for us to experience, to pursue the excitement, the joy of what it means to be in Jesus Christ. To feel the spark of excitement because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so the Lord's Supper this morning is a chance to give our hurts and our tragedies to Christ and to receive the overwhelming victory of his work in its place. And so, Christian, as we approach the table, it takes a thoughtful approach. I have questions. The first question is, what have we been saved from? The answer is sin. Not just generic sin, but personal sin. Individual, planned out rebellion against God. And not just our sin, but the sins of others, the sins of the whole world. It's caused this mess that we know as life, but we have to understand that no injustice will be left undealt with by a just God. And so then the question is, well, that seems serious. How can we be saved from that? And the answer is only in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the just judge. Jesus is the worthy witness also in our defense. He's the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so as we look at injustice being swallowed up by justice, it can only happen through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so we are saved by only, these things can only be offered, our safety, our salvation, in a sense our defeat, which brings us salvation, can only be offered in the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the return of Jesus. And then, of course, we have the question, what have we been saved to? A life following Jesus Christ, a life of underlying joy in all circumstances, and not a dopey, fake joy. God is good, but a joy founded in real things. Jesus, our Savior, his eternal victory. A hope centered on a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, upheld by the power of the Holy Spirit because of the victory of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, if you believe these things to be true, you're a baptized member of God's church. You're invited to come and grasp the joy of following Jesus Christ, no matter your circumstances this morning. Now, if you disagree with any part of this, maybe you think there's no need for salvation, I'm not bad enough to need this, or this all seems not true to me, the scriptures tell us that is a place where you should strongly reconsider coming and eating this bread and drinking this cup. Now, it might seem to you like it's only a snack, but for us Christians, it's a outward sign of something that's real. It's a testimony that we're making as we eat and we drink. And so this morning, if you can't make that testimony, we would strongly encourage you not to do that. But don't leave it at that. There's so many questions to be answered. There's so many things to seek and understand. And so if you are in that place, don't participate. We'd love to sit with you and talk with you, get to know you, and answer any questions you might have. Let's take a moment. We did not have a prayer of confession this morning. Let's take a moment to examine ourselves, Christian, before we eat. Let's take a moment to maybe confess personally any sins we know we need to confess. Let's prepare our hearts. Once that's done, I'll bring us back together with some words of institution before we distribute the Lord's Supper. Father, we approach the end of this time where we gather together and worship you for all that you've done. And I know, Lord, that as a church, we are not expressive in our emotions. And I think there's probably good reasons for that, and some probably poor reasons for that as well. But Lord, I pray this morning that in the presence of your Holy Spirit who is here, in the name of Jesus, by the plan of God, the love of God, the redemption of God, that we would, as we eat this bread this morning, as we drink from this cup, a spark of joy for who you are and what you have done would leap in our hearts. We are forgiven of our grievous sins. That's worth being excited about. We are loved, although we are unworthy of love. That's worth being excited about. We are saved, even though we were beyond our own salvation. That's worth being excited about. Jesus Christ gave up heaven to come to earth to battle and defeat our enemies. This bread, this cup are representatives of that. That's worth being excited about. So Lord, give us joy in the supper this morning. Bless this supper to our joy. Make it a celebration. We need you for that. We ask you for that. And we ask you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.